Thank you. Okay, take your Bible, if you would, please. Matthew chapter 22 this morning. Matthew chapter 22. Once you've accomplished that, if you find Isaiah chapter 9 and put a ribbon in there, we're going to be over there two or three times. Might save us a couple of seconds a little bit later on. More of a doctrinal message this morning. We'll be doing a lot of turning, and you know how slow you are at turning. And so we got to get on it, all right? So you'll be slow turning, and you'll blame me for being long. So put a marker over there, and you'll be ready. You won't need Matthew 22 after we read it. We're just going to use this as a jumping off point. So you only need one ribbon this morning. So if you didn't splurge and spend the money for the two or three ribbon Bible, you're okay today. You only need one today. All right, Matthew chapter 22 and Isaiah 9. Look, if you would, please, in verse 41, Matthew 22 and verse 41. This, by the way, is going to be part of our Back to the Basics theme for the year. Matthew 22, verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" And they say unto him, "The son of David." And he saith unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, or God, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then called him Lord or God, how is he his son?" And no man was able to answer him a word, neither does any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. I always love that end of that statement where they decided it was best not to mess with him any further after this. You know, the Pharisees, if you know your New Testament, you know that they refused to accept Christ's testimony of himself. They refused to believe the testimony that Jesus gave of himself as to who he was. Matter of fact, they often sought to kill him, and one of the primary excuses they used was this: he made himself to be the Son of God. As a matter of fact, in John chapter 19, when they stood before Pilate before Jesus' trial, the Jewish leaders told Pilate this. They said, "We have a law, and our law says that he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." And this was a charge that they constantly brought. And after they made that statement in John 19:7, at that same time is when they began to famously cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him," because he made himself to be the Son of God. You see, the Pharisees believed that the Messiah, the Savior, would be the son of David, or of the lineage of David. And in that, they were right. He is to be the son of David, or was to be the son of David, or the lineage of David. But where they made their mistake, it was that they believed that he would be a man just like they were. And of course, he was a man, but he was not just a man. He was different than just a man. And so Jesus, in Matthew chapter 22, hits them with this question that's out of a statement that David made in the 110th Psalm. And so Jesus hits him with this question. He says, "Well, if the Messiah is just a man, then why did David call him his Lord? Why did David call him his God?" Well, they had no answer. They had no answer to the question. So as they oftentimes did, rather than getting the answer and getting right with God, they just left. That's not unusual. People do the same thing today. They'll come to church, have questions about salvation, what it means, how to be saved, who Jesus was, whether they're going to heaven or hell or not. And rather than getting any answers and maybe getting right with God, they just leave. Somehow we think that it's just going to somehow get better all on its own. And so they had no answer and they just left. And what I want to think about this morning is this, that the question Jesus puts to them in Matthew 22 and verse 42 is a question that man, even religious man, is still dealing with today. And it's a question that centers on this issue: whose son is Jesus? Whose son is the Lord Jesus Christ? Now that's an important question. Amen. It's not just a doctrinal question. It's an important question to you, and it's an important question to me. And the reason why it's important is because how you answer that question may very well determine where you spend eternity. Right. How you answer that question may very well determine whether you spend an eternity in heaven or whether you spend it in the lake of fire. So it is an important issue, an important question: whose son is Jesus? That's our title this morning as well: whose son is the Lord Jesus Christ? So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then you can be seated after we pray, and we'll get into this question this morning of whose son is Jesus. As I said, it's been good to have the Danfords with us. Brother Danford, why don't you open us up in prayer?
God, I'm excited about this. We always enjoy hearing about you, and I pray that your spirit would expound your word today. Question that today they get saved. Lord, I pray you'd strengthen down and use it for your honor and glory. In your name, amen.
Amen. You can be seated. Thanks again for standing in reverence to God's word this morning. Whose son is Jesus? Let's tackle that question first this morning. Whose son is Jesus? We're not going to go there yet, so you don't have to turn there. But in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, the prophet Isaiah told us this under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He said, "Unto us a son is given." But Isaiah, the prophet in that passage, didn't tell us whose son it was or who the son was. He just told us that a son would be given to us today. And man still debates that question, as I said a moment ago, still debates the question of whose son is he? Whose son is Jesus Christ? Now, we have the New Testament, so we know that in Isaiah 9, when Isaiah said, "A son will be given," we know that that was the Lord Jesus Christ. But as I said, the prophet Isaiah didn't immediately answer the question of whose son. And so, whose son is the Lord Jesus Christ? And that question, as I said, is already debated today. It's still debated among theologians, among people, among men today. The world laughs at the question. The unbelievers laugh at the idea that Jesus could actually be the Son of God or the Son of some kind of God. They mock that idea. And if you read any of their ridiculous literature, then you know that they make Jesus out to be the son of anything from a prostitute to the illegitimate son of Joseph and Mary. There's even a movement out there that believes that Jesus was a historical figure and was likely the product of Mary being raped by a Roman soldier. And when you throw away the Bible, it doesn't matter, does it? You can just make up things, make up whatever you want to make up. And so the world debates whose son he is. But here's the sad thing. Even the religious crowd, and especially the liberal religious crowd, still debates whose son Jesus is. They can't settle that issue either. They have no answers as to whose son he is. And all they do with their liberalism is make everybody else doubt whose son he is. You know, when you get into liberal theologians and liberal religions and liberal thinking, they're kind of like the scribes and Pharisees that Jesus described in Matthew 23 when he said, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites." He says, "You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men." And he says, "Neither do you enter in, and neither do you allow others to enter in," paraphrasing. In other words, Jesus says, all you do is get in the way. You won't get saved. You won't accept the word of God. And all you do is stand in the way of other people doing it. And that's exactly what liberalism and religion is like. And so they debate who Jesus is. You know, and here's the really sad thing, is that I think the average Christian today doesn't even really understand the question of who is Jesus, whose son is the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is an important question. And I think a lot of people don't really even understand it or how important that it is. Now, man debates it. Man debates the question of who Jesus is. But come on, listen, those of us, now you may be visiting with us, but those of us who are around here all the time, and you may agree with us, and that is that we know whose son he is. We know exactly who he is. And the reason why we know whose son he is, because the word of God tells us who he is. And the holy men of old, who God used to pin down his word, tells us exactly who he was and is. And there's no confusion whatsoever in the New Testament as to who Jesus is. The men who were involved in the New Testament, in the writing of it, the men that God used in the New Testament, they knew exactly who Christ was and whose son he was. John chapter 1, look over there if you will. John chapter 1, they knew who Jesus was and testified as to who he was. Now, as I said, we're going to do a lot of turning. If you're kind of new and you don't know your Bible really well, they make a thing in the front called an index. Don't be afraid to use that. Just turn over there and use it. There was a day when I had to use the index as well. As I said before, I thought the book of Job was the book of Job and concordance was the last book of the Bible. All right, so don't be ashamed to use that index if you need it so you can scoot around with this. And if nothing else, just listen and we'll read it. Now, the men in the Bible know who Jesus is, and they know whose son he is. John the Baptist testified as to whose son he was. In John chapter 1, it says this in verse 29, "And the next day John, seeing Jesus coming unto him, saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man, which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore I am come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, and the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same as he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And I saw, and I bear record, that this is the Son of God. And so John the Baptist had no doubt in his mind whatsoever as to who Jesus was. John said, I saw him. I was there when the Spirit descended. Hey, I heard the voice of God the Father, and he declared, this is my Son. And so John says, I testify that I know who Jesus' Son, whose Son he is. He is the Son of Almighty God. You know this morning that the disciples, Peter and James and John and the other disciples, they were not confused about whose Son Jesus was. Look over a few chapters to John chapter 6. They testified clearly. They saw it. They saw the demonstration of his sonship and testified as to who he was. In John chapter 6, it says this in John 6 in verse 66, big chapter. Go all the way to verse 66. He's here. He was given this testimony concerning the bread, and it says in verse 6, and from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then Jesus said unto the 12, will you also go away? And then Simon Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure Amen. That thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Amen. Peter says, there's no doubt in my mind as to who Jesus is. The liberal theologians may debate it. The religious crowd may debate it. The world may mock at or laugh at it. But Peter said this, I know and I am sure, as we all are, speaking of the disciples, that thou art the Son of the living God. He says, I know whose Son Jesus is. He's the Son of God. Look over, if you will, to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. Bear with me for a little bit. We're just laying the groundwork that people in the Bible weren't confused. Matthew chapter 14. Matthew 14, when you get over to verse 32 or so, Matthew 14 and verse 32, this is when they've had the storm on the sea. And in verse 32 of Matthew chapter 14, it says, and when they were come into the ship, the sea, the wind ceased. It says, and they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. Said, we saw him still the water, and we know of a truth that thou art the Son of God. And we have the testimony of the disciples and Peter and others who were there that this was indeed the Son of God. You know, this morning that Paul wasn't confused about whose Son Jesus was. As a matter of fact, Paul, when he was Saul, before he repented of his sins, before he accepted the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, before he got saved, he was blinded by his legalism. He persecuted the people of God who believed that Jesus was the Son of God. But you know, this morning, at the moment of his salvation, he came to the knowledge of exactly whose Son Jesus was. And you know, this morning, that after he got saved and he came to the knowledge of whose Son Jesus was, it wasn't but just a few days before Paul began to preach that very truth, that Jesus is the Son of God. If you don't believe that, look over in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 9. It's amazing how quickly he came to a knowledge that liberal theologians still can't figure out, that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. You know, all you have to do to figure out who Jesus is? Get saved would be a big help. And so Paul got saved, and the moment he got saved, it began to become clear to him as to who he was. And it wasn't long before he started preaching that very truth. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 17, it says, and Ananias, this is when Ananias is going to meet Saul after he gets saved on the road to Damascus. It says, and Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat and was strengthened, then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Man, what a change from persecutor of that truth to getting saved. In a matter of just a couple of days, he's out preaching to the very Jews themselves in the synagogues that Jesus is the Christ. And what he was testifying to is, I was wrong. Jesus is the Son of God. And he began to preach. There's no confusion on Paul's part as to who Jesus was. And that continued to be his message throughout his entire ministry. As a matter of fact, he told the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 1:9, he said, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, he told the Corinthian church again, God is faithful, by whom you are called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He wasn't confused about who Jesus was. You know, referring to those early days, Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, he says, I was a blasphemer because I rejected the idea that Jesus is the Son of God. But now I preach that he is indeed the Son of God. He who is a blasphemer now preaches the very thought or truth that he once blasphemed. There was no confusion on his part. Hey, come on, I don't understand why the liberal theologians can't get it. You know, this morning, even the devils know who he is.
Right.
Even they understand who Jesus is. Look over in Luke chapter 8, if you will. Told you, lots of turning. Luke chapter 8, way more than normal on a Sunday morning. Be good for you, keep you awake. Hey, if you are awake, say amen.
Amen.
Right. See, it's working. Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. Even the devils know who son Jesus is. Luke chapter 8, we have the story of that Gadarenian demoniac, this guy who's indwelt or possessed of all these demons and devils. And it says in Luke 8 and verse 27, we have his testimony when he saw Jesus. Verse 27, and when he went forth to land, there met him, that is Christ, out of a city a certain man which had devils long time and wore no clothes, neither abode in any house but in the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? I beseech you, torment me." He said, even the devils know that Jesus is the Son of the Most High God. Why is it that the devils know what liberal theologians can't figure out? Even they understand whose Son Jesus is. They understand it. They get it. You know, this morning, I'm pretty confident that Jesus did not have some kind of mental disorder. I'm pretty confident this morning that he wasn't crazy or that he wasn't delusional or schizophrenic. I'm pretty certain that Jesus himself knew exactly who he was. John chapter 14, look there if you will. Jesus knew exactly who he was. John chapter 14, look if you would in verse 8. John 14 verse 8 says this, and Philip saith unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, show us God, and it sufficeth us." And Jesus saith, "Have I been so long with you, and yet thou hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest then thou, show us the Father?" He's saying, "I and the Father am one." He says, "How has I been with you all this time, and you don't understand who I am and whose Son I am?" Jesus knew who he was. We hear the liberal theologians say, "Well, Jesus never really said he was the Son of God." Well, I beg to differ. He did. He knew exactly who he was. You know this morning that the Father knows who he is? I have four children at last count. I think that's where it's going to stop since I'm 60 years old. But we have four kids. Two of them are sons. And most of the time I like them all. But not only do I like all of them, but I know who they are. I don't, you know, I don't pass my son out someplace and go, "Is that my son?" I know exactly who my child, I even know the sound of their voice. They call on the phone, I'm not confused about who they are. I know exactly who they are. If I know who my children are, well, surely God the Father knows who his son is. Matthew chapter 14, or Matthew chapter 3, I'm sorry. The Father knows who his son is. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16. Matthew 3, verse 16, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven." This is God's voice. Come on, this is the Father's voice saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." God knows who his children are, and God knows who his son is. And doesn't it amaze you this morning that today man denies God's own claim to his son? Oh, come on, did you hear me? If Jesus is not the Son of God, then they're denying the very claim of God the Father on his own son. Right. Who is man to deny what God claims? God the Father says, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." God's not ashamed of his son, and God knows who his son is. So there's no doubt in the word of God as to whose son Jesus is. He is the Son of Almighty God. He is the Son of the Most High. And can I say this morning? To deny that Jesus is the Son of God is to deny the word of God the Father. And to deny that Jesus is the Son of God is to deny the testimony of Paul, and deny the testimony of Peter, and to deny the testimony of the disciples, to deny the testimony of the Word of God. It is to deny the testimony of Christ himself, who testified that he himself was the Son of God. Hey, it's even to deny the testimony of the devils who knew who Jesus was. You cannot be, can I just say this, you cannot be a Bible believer and reject the sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot be a biblicist, a believer in the Word of God, and not accept the truth that Jesus is the Son of God. I have a hard time believing you can believe in God if you don't believe Jesus is His Son, since God testified that He is my Son. So there's no doubt as to who He is. If you believe that, say amen. Amen. He is absolutely the Son of God. You have soul liberty. You have freedom of conscience to believe whatever you want to believe. And as Baptists, we support your decision to be wrong, your right to be wrong, to believe whatever you want to believe. But to deny the sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ is to deny the Word of God and the testimony of God Himself. There's no doubt as to whose Son He is. So here's our second thought this morning. What does that mean, that Jesus is the Son of God? All right, well, He is the Son of God. There's no doubting that. The only way you can doubt that is to completely reject the Word of God. So if He is the Son of God, what does that mean? Well, John 3:16, obviously one of the most famous verses in all the Bible, for a good reason. It's one of the greatest salvation passages in the Scripture. And it makes that great statement, "For God so loved the world." But there's another tremendous statement in that verse that we oftentimes don't focus on, that He gave His only begotten Son.
Right.
That phrase, "only begotten Son," is important. And the reason why it's important, and you may not have thought about this before, but I believe this is the most exalted title ever given to Jesus Christ in the Word of God. The only begotten Son. Jesus gave, or God gave, His only begotten Son. You know, in our minds, in our American or European mindset, Father and Son doesn't mean a great deal more than to be related. It means to look somewhat alike or to have some of the same characteristics. But we understand the Bible is not an American book. It's not a European book. It's a Jewish book. And so the Semitic or Jewish idea of sonship is different. It's much deeper than that. The Jewish idea of sonship means to share the same nature, to share the same essence. It means to be the same. What one is, the other is. That's the idea of Semitic or Jewish sonship. You know, my children, let's just use my son. They're all, it's true of all of them, but let's just use my son since we're talking about sons. My sons and I share the same nature. We share the same essence, which sadly for their sakes is human and fallen. Oh, come on, you with me?
Right.
Sadly for my son's sakes, they inherited my fallen nature. And so I'm human, and I have this fallen, sinful, wicked nature, as you all do. Right. Oh, come on, don't look at me that way. You got the same fallen nature. And if you don't have kids yet, you're going to pass it on to them when you do, and you already have, which is why they drive you crazy, because you gave them their sinful nature.
Right.
All right. So we all possess that nature. My children are just like me in essence and in nature. We share that. We're bent toward sin. They're bent toward sin because of the nature they inherited from me. That essence which they... So the next time you're wondering what's wrong with them and you think they've lost their mind, just remember they got it from you. All right? Jesus Christ and God the Father, being Father and Son, they also share the same nature. They share the same essence. They are alike, which in their case is deity. Which in their case is sinlessness. Which in their case is perfection. Which is in their case a divine nature. Which means they are both God. Because they share the same essence, the same nature, the same perfection, the same divinity, the same deity. Which is why Jesus said, "I and my Father are one." It's why He also said, "If you have seen me, you've seen the Father. And the Father is in me, and I am in the Father." They share the same essence, the same nature. They are alike. They are one and the same. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is everything. He is all things. He is the sum total of all that God the Father is.
Amen.
You say, well, how do you explain that? I can't.
Yeah, right.
All I know is that Colossians 2:9 says that in Christ dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Yeah. That in Jesus is everything the Father is. And in the Father is everything Jesus is. He is God's Son.
Amen.
You know, Jesus Christ is not only the Son of God, being one with the Father and sharing the same deity, the same divinity, the same perfection, the same sinlessness, the same purity and perfection, the same omniscience and same omnipresence, the same everything. But He is the only one in all creation that has that relationship. He is the only one in all creation with whom the Father shares that relationship of only begotten Son. The only one. There is not another like Jesus. Listen this morning. Muhammad doesn't have that relationship.
Right.
Buddha doesn't have that relationship. The Pope doesn't have that relationship. Joseph Smith didn't have that relationship. Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy, however many times she was married, doesn't have that relationship either. Only Jesus has that relationship. He is the only begotten Son. He is the only one who has that relationship with his Father. In John 3:16, that phrase, only begotten, it's not hard to understand. The word literally means only one. It means soul, S-O-L-E, soul, Son of God. We're not going to change our King James Bible, but if you wanted to use the definition, you could say he gave his soul, Son. The only one that he had in this relationship, he gave. You know how much he loves you? He gave the only Son that he shared this relationship with. There was no other, and he gave him that you might be saved. The very fact that there was only one is what makes John 3:16 so sweet. Is he only had one, and he gave the only one that he had. The only person in all of creation that God the Father shared this relationship with, he gave. So that you might be saved, if you would choose to do so. There's no other person who shares this relationship, this nature with the Father. Jesus Christ is the only one. So for that reason, we know this much, that Jesus is not a son, as the Jehovah's Witnesses would have us to believe. He is the only begotten Son of God. He is not a son, he is the Son, the only one. Singular, definite article in English, he is the only Son. This is just one of the big things that's different between you and Christ and between me and Christ. I know people today want to make Jesus seem like one of the boys, and that he's just like us, but he is not just like us. And this is just one of those areas in which there is a huge difference between you and the Lord Jesus Christ and between me and the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I say this first? And I don't mean this to be vindictive or mean-spirited about it. I just mean it as truth and because we care about you. And that is this, that if you've never allowed the Father to draw you to his Son by way of conviction, and if you've never, through that conviction, repented of your sins and accepted the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, which God gave his only begotten Son to provide, then you are not his child. And you are not his son. You know, to be a Merrick, and I understand adoption, I get all that, but to be a physical blood Merrick, which everybody I'm sure would want to be, you have to be born into the Merrick family. It's the only way to get in. You got to be born a Merrick. Born into the Merrick family. You know, to be a son of God, you have to be born into his family. To be a son of God, you've got to come by way of conviction, which leads you to repent, turn from your sin, and turn unto him, and by faith accept the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ on your behalf, which God gave his Son to provide. And then by way of the new birth, which miraculously happens when you get saved, the Spirit of God moves into your heart, regenerates you, you experience the new birth, and you are born again into the family of Almighty God. And the moment you are born into his family, you become a child. You become a son, a daughter, if you will, of God Almighty when you are born into his family. That's why we call each other brother and sister in Christ. Not because we come to the same church, because we're all in the same family. Right. We're stuck with each other for the rest of eternity. We're those family you can't get rid of. I was teasing the other day, about the Danvers. You know, they hung around for a few days after the meeting, and I said, they're like family. Once you get them, you can't get rid of them. Here they are back. We're stuck with each other because once you've been born again, you're born into God's family. And just like you can't be American unless you're born into the family, you can't be a child of God unless you're born into the family. And the only way to get born into the family is not through 300 gallons of Knob Noster tap water. It's not through good behavior or morality or keeping the commandments or treating other people like you'd like to be treated. You must be born again, as we saw last Sunday morning. It's the only way to get into the family. You got to be born into it. Right. What I like about that is you can't unborn me. Right. That's not a word, but it sounds good. You can't unborn me. God's got ways of dealing with his kids. Right. Oh, come on, say amen to that. You know, I had ways of dealing with my kids. You know, if I told one of my sons, take out the trash, and I came back by and the trash was still there, I didn't say that's it. You're out of the family. I'm taking your name. You're done, pal. No, I had ways of dealing with him. God's got ways of dealing with us. God didn't boot you out of the family because you messed up. But I guarantee you this much, he'll deal with you.
Yeah, that's right.
And if he don't deal with you, Hebrews says you're not a son.
Right.
So if you claim to be a Christian and you can live any way you want to and you care nothing for the house of God or for the word of God or the things of God, something's wrong. Because you ought to be a lot like your father. Amen? So the only way you can get into the family is to be born again. And so if you're not saved today, the good news is, this is not good news. You can never be a Merrick. That's not good news. You have to be born to be a Merrick. But the really good news is that you can be his son.
Amen.
See, you can never be my son. Isn't that something? As lowly as I am, you can't be my son. But you can be a son of Almighty God.
Right.
If you be born into his family.
Amen.
But you have to come by faith and turn unto him. And we'd love to help you with that when we're done this morning during the invitation time. If you'd come, we'd take a Bible and show you how you can experience a new birth.
Right.
But until then, you're not his child. Now, if you choose to come to him in the gospel, as many of you have this morning, when you get saved, you'll be born again. You're born again and you become a son. But you will never be the son.
Right.
You'll become a child, but you'll never be the son. As close as we are to God the Father and the great relationship that we have with him through salvation, we will never share the same nature. We will never share the same relationship that God shares with his son. I'll never be the son, but I will always be a son.
Amen.
Have you ever noticed that in the Gospels, whenever Christ is talking about his father, whenever he's talking about the Father to whoever he's talking to, whether it's the disciples or the crowd or the multitude, have you not ever noticed that he never uses the word our Father collectively when talking to people? The only time he ever does it is in the model of the Lord's Prayer, or the model prayer that the Lord gave when he said, when you pray, our Father which art in heaven. And he wasn't talking about him and them. He was saying, when you pray, pray our Father. He was speaking to us collectively, but Jesus never used the phrase, our Father, collectively, as if we share the same relationship he shares. Hey, next time you read through the Gospels, notice, it's always my Father and your Father. It's always my Father, your Father. He talks about his Father and he talks about our Father. Now, they are the same Father, but we don't share the same relationship. We are sons. He is the Son.
Right.
Look over your field quickly. Take your Bible and flip over, if you will, to John chapter 6. There's a lot of references. We'll just look at a couple in John since they're all in the same book. John chapter 6. Next time you start your Bible reading, you go through the Gospels, notice it's never our Father collectively. John chapter 6 and verse 32, just by way of example. And then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. Look what he says in verse 65 of the same chapter. He says, and he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given of him, unto him of my Father. He doesn't say our Father. He says my Father. Look over in John chapter 8, verse 19. John 8 and verse 19. Then said he unto them, where is thy Father? And Jesus answered, ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. Now this is just a couple of examples. They go on. We could spend all day if you want to looking at them. But it's always my Father. Now look over in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5 and verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Look what he says in verse 45. It says, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Look what he says in verse 48. Be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Never does he ever say that you might be perfect like our Father which is in heaven.
Amen.
We share the same Father, but we don't share the same relationship. He is the Son. We are sons. We are children. He is the Son. Don't you love the way the Bible makes things distinct? I love the way this my Father, our Father. Have you forgotten that verse that you read every Christmas? In Isaiah chapter 9, in verse 6, you know, we're sons, but he is the only begotten Son, the only one who God ever came who's the same as we are. Look in Isaiah 9, verse 6. We come back here again in a little bit. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Now note, the Mighty God. Hey, who's called the Mighty God? The Son. The Everlasting Father. How can he be Son and Father? They're the same in essence and the same in nature. That's a relationship nobody else shares. Amen. He is the Son of God. So here's a question for you real quickly so we can start heading this thing toward the barn. When did Jesus become a son? When did he become the Son of God? You know what the answer to that question is? Never. He never became the Son of God. He's always been the Son of God. Hey, ponder on that this afternoon after lunch. That he's always been, and he has always been the Son. John chapter 17, if you will. You know this morning that before the world was formed, before we were ever made, Jesus was the Son of God. John chapter 17, look if you will in verse 24. Jesus even hits on this relationship. 17:24, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. He was a son before the world was ever made, because Jesus has always been the Son. 1 Peter chapter 1. Sometimes people think that he became the Son when he was born in the manger. You understand this morning that he was only manifested to us when he was born in the manger. The Son was just manifested to us when he came to this earth, but he has always been there and he had always been the Son. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. 1 Peter 1 verse 18 says this. For as much then as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversations received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Now notice, but was manifested in these last times for you. He was just made manifest. He was just made visible. He was just revealed to us when he was born in the manger. But he's always been the Son. And is that Son that came as the Lamb of God and offered himself up for our sins. You know, back over in Isaiah chapter 9, look at that verse again, Isaiah 9. In verse 6, and here in a second we'll talk about what's all this mean to us. Isaiah 9 and verse 6, have you not noticed the wording here in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, where we have the two aspects of Jesus Christ? He says in 9:6, for unto us a child is given. That's the birth, that's the Son of Mary born in a manger. And then he says, unto us a child is born, but unto us a son is given. You see, that baby born in the manger was Mary's son. But the Son that was given was the Son of God. Amen. We were given a child and a son. This again speaks to the fact that he's always been the Son of God. He was only a child when he was born into the manger, but he's always been the Son. So what does it mean when we say that Jesus is an only begotten Son of God? Well, it means that he and the Father share the same essence, the same character, the same nature, that they are one. He and God are the only ones in heaven and earth that share that relationship. There is no other. He is the Son. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is God and always has been. That's what that means. You won't be God's son until you get saved. But when you get saved, you can become a son. But he is the Son. Now let's close with this. What does all of this matter to you? That's great theology, great doctrine, but what does it matter to us? Well, first let me say this, and I won't dwell on this. It matters because Jesus said he was the Son.
Right. Yeah.
And if he isn't, he's a liar. It matters because God the Father said he was his Son. And if he isn't, then God is a liar, and we are of all people most miserable and wasting our lives. We ought to be out fishing this morning. And so it does matter that he's the Son. I'll take God's word over the liberal theologian any day. Yes. And I'll take Jesus' word over the unbelieving intellectual any day. It matters because he says he was. But here's the big thing for us, practically speaking. If he is not the Son, then we are lost in our sins and without hope.
Yeah, right.
We are without hope of deliverance if he is not the Son of God. You see, we all share the same nature. If you're a we this morning, say amen. All right, so we all share the same nature. We are all born lost and undone with a corrupt, sinful, wicked nature, which, as I've said countless times in this pulpit, that's why you've never, ever had to teach your kids to sin. Never. I've said so many times, you're sick of hearing it, I never had lying class at my house. I never sat down. The kids said, today we're going to learn how to rebel. Today I'm going to teach you your very first word, no. We never had that class at my house. Instead, we had countless, endless classes about don't, stop, quit, do right. No parent ever has to go around their house going, do wrong. We do it by example, but we never have to teach them to do it. You know why? Because they got your nature, and we've all got it. Wicked, sinful nature. And because of that, we are under the condemnation of God. And Romans tells us the wages of sin is death. And until that penalty is paid for that violation of God's law, because there's not one of us in this room that has not violated God's word, has not violated God's law. And the word of God tells us that sin is the transgression of the law. And Romans tells us that the wages of that sin is death. Not physical death, but eternal death, separated from God throughout all eternity. You see, we're born with a sinful nature which separates us from God. And if you don't deal with that issue before you die physically, then you're going to spend all of eternity in that separated state. And everybody's got to be somewhere. And since your sins haven't been paid for, you will pay for them throughout eternity in the lake of fire. This is all why it matters. Because that sin has got to be paid for. We all have that nature. You know the only hope that you and I have? The only hope, listen up, the only hope that we've got is that somebody would die in our place.
Right.
But the big problem is, who's going to do it? You can't do it. I couldn't do it. You know why? Because we're all sinners. We got our own sin to deal with. We got our own condemnation to deal with. We're all under condemnation. So here was God's plan, and only God could come up with one like this. Here was God's plan. God's plan was that he would send his Son to do the job. He would send his Son to die in our place. Since we couldn't do it, he would send his Son to do it. John chapter 11. You know that Caiaphas the high priest, he was wrong about a lot of stuff. But this is one he got right. And if Caiaphas, the legalistic Judaizer, could figure this out, there might be hope for us. In John chapter 11, notice what it says in verse 47. They're debating Christ at this point. It says in verse 47, then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man, speaking of Jesus, doth many miracles. And if we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. And the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nature. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that this is expedient for us, that one man should die for the people, and the whole nation perish not. And this he spake not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together as one child of God that were scattered abroad. Caiaphas says, this is great. One could die for all. And without even knowing it, he was prophesying of what Jesus came to do. That he came so that we all might live. So God sent his Son to do what we couldn't do. Made of a woman. Made of Mary. You know, God had a plan to make it possible for you to be saved by the sacrifice of his only begotten Son. You know, as God the Son, he was without sin of his own. And God had a plan to bypass the nature of man so that his Son might come, take upon human flesh, and bypass our wicked nature. And we know how he did that, if you understand theology at all this morning. He did it by way of the virgin birth.
Right.
When he bypassed Joseph. And we're told, as the Bible tells us in Luke chapter 1, when he told Mary, the Holy Ghost shall come upon you, and that thing which will be conceived in you will be the Son of God. And he bypassed that nature so that Jesus could be born a man without sin. Amen. that he might take our place.
Yes.
Only God would come up with that plan. Mm-hmm. See, man would come up with the plan of just doing better, being a better person, going to church some more, getting baptized. Man would come up with the idea that if I'm better than some preacher I know, then I'm surely going to go to heaven. Mm-hmm. God come up with a plan, I'm going to send my only begotten son. And being Mary's son, born of a woman, Jesus was also one of us. Only without sin, that he might die for us. Isn't that amazing? 1 John chapter 5, we're almost done here. A couple more verses and we'll have the invitation time. He became one of us without sin, that he might sacrifice himself for our sin. 1 John chapter 4 says this in verse 5. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. And in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. You need to notice that verse. In this was manifested the love of God. Come, listen. It was not manifested in God just overlooking your sin.
Right.
It was not manifested in God just loving you so everything's going to be okay. It's not manifested in God not judging you. It was manifested in this, that God saw our sin, dealt with the problem, and sent his Son. That's how it was manifested. You've heard me say before, listen, forgiveness is way better than just letting us go. You know why? Because I'd rather be forgiven than overlooked. I'd rather have the problem dealt with. And he's dealt with the problem when he sent his Son. He says, and this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son in the world that we might live through him. And herein is love. Here's the amazing part. We didn't love him first, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his only begotten Son to be our propitiation. I love that word. It means more than substitute. It means satisfaction. When Christ's Son died on the cross and I accepted him as my Savior and God took what Jesus did and put it to my account, God's judgment was satisfied.
Amen.
And I was made his son. This is why all this is important. All that remains is for each of us to accept it. It's all that remains. Isn't it something that all you have to do to be a son of God is to recognize the truth of the Word of God about you, that you're a sinner without hope, turn from your sin and lost condition unto the Savior, and accept the gospel, which is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which he did on your behalf, which you'll accept. I don't know how God does it, but somehow God takes that, what Jesus did, puts it to your account, so that one of these days when you stand before him, God will see what Jesus did and not what you have done. And in the moment you do that, not only do you have heaven to look forward to, but at that moment, you inherit an entire family and become a child of God.
Amen.
And you'll be stuck with us, like we're stuck with each other. That might not be a sales pitch right there, I don't know. You'll inherit a whole family of brothers and sisters in Christ, which you'll come to appreciate once you get saved. This is all important, because if you can't believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that he died for you, you cannot be saved. You cannot be saved unless you're willing to believe that and accept it. You cannot be saved. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, or verse 5, I'm sorry. Who is he that condemneth the world? But he that believeth that he overcometh the world is he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. This is he that came by water and by blood, even Jesus Christ, by water, not by water only, but by water and blood, and is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven. For the sake of time, so we don't get even more confused, skip down, if you will, to verse 10. And he that believeth on the Son, verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. And he that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. This is the record that God hath given unto us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might know ye have eternal life. Amen. It only comes through the Son.
Right.
And unless you're willing to believe He's the Son, then there is no hope. Two verses, we'll just read them and close. John chapter 9. You've nearly endured to the end. John chapter 9. We'll read these two verses and quit. John chapter 9, we have this testimony of this man who was born blind. The Pharisees, so reluctant to give Jesus the glory, booted him out of the synagogue and out of the temple. And in John chapter 9, Jesus meets up with him after he's been excommunicated. And in John 9, it says in verse 35, it says, "And Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? And he answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I may believe on him? Then Jesus said unto him, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him." One of my favorite ones is the last verse for the day, Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 is that Ethiopian eunuch. Man, what a story that is. I can still see a Philip every time I read this passage running along behind that chariot talking to that guy out of breath. That's how I'd be. I've heard it said that every preacher ought to be able to run at least a mile. Never know when you may have to chase down an unbeliever in a chariot. So Philip, God sends Philip out here to just reach this one single man. That's how much God cares. And he gets out there and he hears this Ethiopian reading out of the book of Isaiah, out of Isaiah 53. And in verse 30, you see this exchange. And Philip ran thither to him and he heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" And he said, "How can I except some man should guide me?" See, if you don't understand all this stuff about salvation and being saved, there's nothing to be ashamed of. None of us understood it till somebody explained it to us. He said, "How can I except some man should guide me?" And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. And the place of the scripture which he read was this: "He was a lamb as a he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, like a lamb dumb before his shears, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life was taken from the earth." And the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man?" And Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came to a certain water. And the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And Philip said, "Good enough." And they stopped the chariot and baptized him. Under the authority of the church of Antioch, by the way. See, it matters whether you believe Jesus is the Son of God or not. It absolutely matters because He's the one who God sent to take your place on the cross. And if He is not the Son of God, then we are without hope. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, His sole Son, the only one like Him, the only one with whom He shares this relationship, the only perfect, sinless Son. And He did it because we couldn't die for each other. So God sent one to die for us. And He gave His Son.
Amen.
You understand now more about what those words meant when Jesus cried on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The only one with whom He shared that relationship. And He did it for you, that you might be saved. How sad it is that there are so many people who are not in the family. Because they've just never accepted the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to give an invitation, as we always do. The piano's going to begin to play in a moment. Heads will be bowed and eyes will be closed. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, if you're not sure that you're saved, if you're not even sure what all this means, but you know this much, you're concerned about where you're going to spend eternity, you can come down the aisle. No one will be looking. Doesn't take a lot of courage to walk down when no one's looking and just say, "Preacher, I'd like to know more about being saved." We'll take a Bible. Someone will take you aside privately. I say this almost every Sunday. We won't embarrass you for anything. We won't lay hands on you, do anything goofy with you. Somebody will just take you aside privately, show you what somebody one time showed them about how to make all of this work in your life so that you might know that you are a son of God, a child of God, and that heaven is your home. It's all been paid for.
That's right.
You just got to receive it. And we'd love to help you with that. Secondly, if you are saved today, you know Him as your Savior, this might be a good time to come and thank Him that He gave His only begotten Son. He didn't give a son. He gave the only one that He had. The only one with whom He shared this relationship. The only one like unto Himself. Herein is love, not that we loved Him, but that he loved us. God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ gave his life. He died for us. We were wicked and undone, and he gave his son that we might be saved. Be a good time maybe to come if God would lead you to and say, I just want to thank the Lord that he gave his son. And then lastly, if you're saved today and you have not been living for him the way you should, you're not in church, not serving God the way you ought to, do you understand, do you grasp what he gave to give you the saved life that you now possess? He deserves our best. Amen. He gave his best. He deserves our best, which can't even be compared to his best. But he deserves the best that we have to give him. This might be a good time to come, rededicate your life to Christ, say, you know what, we need to get in church. We need to start serving God. We need to start living for him. I'm saved and I know it, but I'd hate to stand before him right now because my life is not where it should be. You can take care of business this morning. If you're not saved, just meet me right down front. Say, preacher, I'd like to know more. We'll get you to somebody who can help you. If we can help you with anything, when you hit the altar this morning, just lift your hand up. Someone will be right there to help you. But boy, well, let's do business with God. Remember that story where we started, the Pharisees? When Jesus put that question to them, they said they couldn't answer. They said they didn't know the answer. So instead of getting the answer, they just left. Don't be that way this morning.
Right.
Amen. Get some answers for your soul.
Amen.
Stand with me if you would. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Have a verse of invitation. No one looking around, respect.